So, good morning. Welcome on this winter's morning, and it's good to see you all here regardless. I was just thinking this morning at 9 o'clock about the people of Keswick. Just be thankful we're not in a tent and that we've got a nice solid roof over our heads. Typical Keswick convention weather, I'm afraid. So we're on Hebrews 12. We've been looking through the book of Hebrews for many weeks, and we've come to nearly the end of it, and we're on the second half of chapter 12. And Hebrews is a book that gives us two types of things, really. It gives us a lot of encouragement and warnings. Encouragement and warnings. And if you follow the book through, you'll see it repeats that pattern as you go through. Encouragement and then warning. And we'll see both of those in today's passage as well. You can't live without faith. Everybody trusts in something, even if what you're trusting in is that there's no God. But the book of Hebrews and Hebrews 12 speaks directly into this situation. It sits as a warning to us, every single one of us, believing Christians. If the Bible is true, potentially as Hebrews chapter 10 warned, one who shrinks back and is destroyed. And we must avoid being in that position. You see, when it comes to the human heart, in 2,000 years, nothing has changed. The Hebrews and Jewish Christians this letter was originally written to were also having struggles with their faith. And there seemed to be three areas in which they were struggling. The first was covered by Si last week. They were weary. And they'd been persecuted, they'd had their belongings confiscated, some of them had been put in prison. And so they were tempted to give up and just blend in more with society, perhaps live a comfortable, settled and happy life. But the remedy to this, as Si explained, was to be determined to run the race to the finish line, to be aware of that great cloud of witnesses, those faithful ones who have gone before us, who are in the spectator stands, looking straight ahead and keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus. And Si encouraged us to do the same. Then the rest of chapter 12, we're going to find out that they were potentially going for gratification and not glory. And also that they were hearing God's word, but not listening to it. So these two dangers are what we're going to explore a bit now. Now, our passage is a big one, so to help us see what's going on, I've divided it up into six sections, because it has a sort of shape to it, this passage. And I think you could preach a whole sermon series just on these verses. Six, I reckon, would be good. There's lots of Old Testament themes that get introduced, and some of them I'll explain as we go along, but there are many in there. But we just have a few minutes this morning together, so this is the structure. It's an introduction, which is verse 14. 15 to 17 is that first danger, gratification or glory. Then there are two mountains, one we have not come to and one we have. And then the second warning about listening. And finally, the epilogue, the unshakable kingdom in verses 28 and 29. It's worth me saying, though, I'll spend more time on the first couple of sections than the later ones. So if we're still here in an hour and a half and I'm on point one, don't worry, we're near the end. Okay. Only joking. Sort of. So, introduction, verse 14. Verse 14 is an introduction to this passage. And it says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And this is an introduction, and there are basically two ideas going on here. One is shared love towards each other, and the second one is uncompromising holiness towards God. When Jesus was asked what was the most important commandment, he said there are actually two. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And it seems to me that this verse has that kind of sense to it. In other words, living in peace with everyone means recognizing that we will have differences. And by the way, I think the context of this living in peace is mainly meant to be within the church, not necessarily outside, although that should be our efforts too. But the context here is mainly us living together in peace as the church. Because in the church there are lots of opportunities to fall out. There really are. We do lots of things together. We have different views and different opinions. But peace doesn't come naturally to us as human beings. So we're to put our full energies into this. It's really important. Even when we disagree, we should do it respectfully and in love for each other. Fergus said last week that even in regard to the current Anglican churches, current and very serious disagreements over the nature of marriage, he said we are to be winsome in our arguments, which I looked up in, I really did look that up this week. I Googled it to check that I got the meaning right. And it means to be attractive or appealing in a fresh and innocent way. And that would be a great guide for all of our dealings with each other, to be attractive and appealing in a fresh and innocent way as we deal with each other. But even on those serious issues, like the Anglican Church's discussions, we should be winsome. It'll be a test of our determination, won't it, to love each other. And the second one, to make every effort to be holy, is about having a lifetime of seeking to follow God's commands faithfully. Because without holiness, we're told, no one will see the Lord. Now, let's just be clear on that we are not able to be holy by our own strength and somehow achieve our salvation. The Bible says elsewhere that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Our only hope is that our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. But we are called to a lifetime of striving for holiness. But this makes perfect sense after all, because as our love grows for Jesus, why would we not strive to be like him? Why would we not strive for holiness? It would be disingenuous to say we love Jesus and yet didn't follow his teaching. It's like saying you might support Man United, but then go out wearing a City shirt. I'll remove that picture as soon as I can for my family's sake. I'm sure that's grating on them right now. So however we look at these next few verses, it is as we need to look at it in the light of these two things, loving each other and obedience to God's word. So let's see how that's applied by looking at this section. So introduction, verse 15 to 17 now, danger, gratification, or glory. So have a look at that verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he couldn't change what had been done. The Hebrews are in danger of falling short of the grace of God in three different ways. Firstly, there's this term, a bitter root. Now, this that grows up and it causes trouble, and it says it defiles many. Now, this phrase should really be in speech marks in the Bible, or if it is, it's really helpful because it's not about the emotion of bitterness. We shouldn't get confused. Bitterness, as in angry resentment towards people, that's not what it means here. Bitterness is an awful thing, but that's not what this is referring to here. The bitter root is one of those Old Testament clues. It's an Old Testament reference that we need to recognize. It's a specific turn of phrase, and it's meant to direct us back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Save you looking it up. Here it is. This is Deuteronomy chapter 29. I'm sure you'll notice some similarity between our passage. It says, make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way, they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. So the bitter root is this. It is the teaching or attitude that we can hear God's word but continue to ignore it and still feel safe. Let me repeat that. It is the teaching or attitude that we can hear God's word but continue to ignore it and still feel safe. That's what this bitter root means. God has spoken to us by his word, and if we stubbornly refuse to obey it, it is not safe. It is poisonous. It's treating God's word with contempt. I already mentioned those current issues with the Anglican Church regarding marriage. The idea that you can endorse another model of marriage other than what is contained in God's word, well, that is a kind of bitter root. And these ideas can grow within the church, cause trouble, and defile many. Verse 15. So we take the Bible really seriously here at St. John's, unashamedly so. And one of the characteristics Fergus has cultivated over his time here has been diligent study of the Bible and adherence to what it says, whether we like it or not. Well, the second way the Hebrews were in danger of falling short of God's grace is sexual immorality. Although this Greek word, I'm told, can be just translated as immorality of any kind. But holiness is not negotiable as a disciple of Christ. And whilst this may refer to any area of morality, sexual immorality is a good one to pick as an example, because it's an area where many of us fail and the world fails. And if we don't fail in deed, then we fail in thought, don't we? Now, I don't want to steal Stephen's sermon next week, because I'm in a habit of doing this. Stephen often follows me. But I think next week we'll see that upholding marriage and living a life of sexual purity is a form of worship. Singing praises to God is amazing, wonderful. It's something we practice and endorse and encourage in this church. But in a sense, it's easy. That kind of worship is easy compared with the living a life of purity, which can be hard and costly, and particularly, especially for those who are young, who are single or same-sex attracted. But God has spoken clearly in his word on these matters, and to stubbornly ignore it is not safe. It is treating God's word with contempt. And thirdly, in verses 16 and 17, we have the sad case of Esau, another Old Testament reference. Now, Esau was the firstborn son of Isaac. And as such, he was heir to all the promises God had given to his grandfather, Abraham, that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars, that an entire nation would come from the family line, and that through that nation, every nation on earth would be blessed. And of course, we know this side of the New Testament. We know that through that nation, an eternal king and savior would be born, one who would die for the sins of the world. Esau's inheritance right was of cosmic and eternal significance. And I'm sure he was fully aware of that, made aware of that by his father, I'm sure. But one day, when he came back from hunting, he was desperately hungry. And his little brother had cooked up a nice stew. His brother was something of a trickster, as younger brothers often are, and I'm sure younger sisters probably are as well. And he offered him the stew in return for his inheritance rights. And shockingly, Esau held his inheritance rights so lightly and with such contempt that he agreed to this awful bargain. He took immediate gratification in place of future glory. And even though he regretted his decision later, he was too late to change it. Well, if we're born again in Christ, then we have an inheritance right that is also of eternal significance. We are sons and daughters of the living God, an inheritance right paid for by the precious blood of Christ on the cross. And if we persist in deliberate sin, putting immediate gratification in front of future glory, we are holding our inheritance right lightly. And there's a danger that when we seek to inherit God's blessing, we will, like Esau, be rejected. And I have to tell you that I've had to preach that to myself this week. A couple of weeks ago, we considered the faithful witnesses in chapter 11, didn't we? All those people who had done great things by faith. And the overriding theme of that chapter is that by faith, they all had their eyes fixed on future glory. They were willing to forego present gratification, and they gave up their comfortable, settled, and happy lives for future glory. Where are we putting our faith? Is it in material, physical, and immediate things? Are we going for immediate gratification? Or is our faith in spiritual, invisible, future glory? Well, the world drives us constantly toward the former, doesn't it? To the material, to trust only what we can see and touch. And in the Western world, we're currently fixated with having experiences, making memories, and completing bucket lists. We want to go and visit the Taj Mahal, or we want to go bungee jumping. Now, don't let me stop you if you want to go bungee jumping. Nothing wrong with bungee jumping, making memories, or visiting the Taj Mahal. But don't put your trust in these things. All our memories and achievements, all of these are Esau's stew. They're Esau's stew by comparison. They won't have any eternal significance. So don't sell yourself short. This life will pale into insignificance compared with the eternal inheritance rights that we have, and therefore our lives and actions now need to reflect that. So how are we going to avoid going for gratification over glory? Well, notice the tense in all these verses. The tense is see to it in two places there. Verse 15, see to it. Verse 16, see to it. It's also in verse 25. And if we go back to that Deuteronomy passage that we read as well, it says, make sure. You see, it's a shared responsibility. It's about making sure. It's about seeing to it for each other. We're to help each other to make every effort to be holy. It's part of what it's part of loving each other. That's what we should do. It may mean encouraging each other, or it may mean, and this is much harder, it may mean correcting each other in love. As Fergus, to quote Fergus again, but he is leaving, so I'm entitled to do this. But as Fergus has often said, the Bible doesn't really entertain the concept of an isolated Christian believer. Christians are part of Christ's bride, the church, and the New Testament mostly addresses us as a body of believers. Perhaps you remember these verses from earlier in Hebrews. And let us consider now how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Now, we're a church of over 200 people, so we can't look after everybody in the church. You can't be responsible and care for everyone. But whatever smaller group you're part of, perhaps it's a home Bible study group, a youth group, or even just your friends here, your friendship group here, it's our responsibility to love and take care and watch out for each other. Can I just put a word in for Bible study groups there, by the way? We're finished now for the summer, or just about, but they are starting again in September. It's an excellent time to get involved. If you're not involved in a Bible study group, that is a great time to start. Just speak to Carl. If you don't know Carl, speak to me or Si or Ferguson. We'll direct you in his way, his direction, and he'll get you involved in a Bible study group starting again in September. But look out, especially, I think we need to look out, especially in church, for those who are new, those who are single, and don't forget to care for our leaders as well, because they are subject to these same dangers as we are. We're called to support each other. We're called to keep out poisonous teaching and live lives of purity and put our faith in the spiritual, invisible, and the future. In other words, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and run that race. But if all this seems too hard, making every effort, striving and resisting the urge for immediate gratification, what is the incentive to do that? Well, the incentive is explained in the tale of two mountains. The first one is the mountain we have not come to. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. This is verse 18. And that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, and trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word be spoken to them. Here we go back to the Old Testament again, to Exodus chapter 19. This is found in, or Deuteronomy chapter 4, where it describes the experience of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, their encounter with God when he delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses. And it was terrifying. There's nothing wrong with God's commandments, God's Ten Commandments. His laws are in themselves very good things, but they bring terrifying judgment to mankind. They're like a sort of searchlight, illuminating our sins and highlighting our failures. It even says at the end of those verses that the God-fearing, righteous man, Moses, was utterly terrified. This mountain was a material, physical, and immediate experience. It was tangible, it was something that could be touched and felt, but the material, physical, and immediate mountain only brought judgment on people because we cannot live up to God's laws. Notice that there are seven features of this mountain that are described, and they're unpleasant, generally, features. Here they are: a mountain that can be touched, burning with fire, darkness, gloom, storm, a trumpet blast in your ear. And finally, a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged God to shut up. But thank God, because of Christ, we do not have to come to this mountain, because the mountain we have come to is verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, this mountain is spiritual, invisible, and although we have come to it now, it will not be fully realized until the future. And in contrast with Mount Sinai, it also has seven features we can pick out from this verse. But these are delightful and joyous features. The city of the living God, thousands upon thousands of angels, the church of the firstborn, God, the spirits of the righteous, Jesus the mediator, and finally the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, Abel was the first man to be murdered. That's another Old Testament reference, Genesis chapter 4. And Abel's blood, when he was murdered, cried out for vengeance, judgment, and justice. In other words, it belongs at that first mountain, at Mount Sinai, the mountain of judgment. But Christ's blood, it says here, speaks a better word, because it brings the message of redemption, forgiveness, and salvation. The contrast the writer wants us to see is this: that at Mount Sinai, the word that was spoken was so terrible that people had to ask God to shut up. But here at Mount Zion, now Jesus' blood speaks out loud and clear. But as Christ's blood speaks out, in verse 25, we're told that that actually isn't enough for us, because we must also listen and take action. See to it that you do not, verse 25, see to it you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned on the earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns from heaven? If, like me, you've been part of church for many years, this can be a real danger. We've heard God's word many times and we understand it, but we still refuse him. We go our own way, we choose our sins, don't we? coming to hear God's word preached at St. John's each week, joining a Bible study group, they're all great ways to hear God speaking, but they're only of eternal value if we act. I've said this before recently, but when was the last time you heard God's word and it changed you? When was the last time I heard God's word and it changed me? And I was encouraged this morning because somebody came to me afterwards and they said, they gave me a verse, and it's actually the verse we read about not giving up meeting together. And it had changed, they had read that verse and it had changed them, which was very encouraging. Well, we must listen and act, because it says one day created things, that is everything material around us, will be destroyed. And that leads us to the final verses. Because only what is unshakable, that is spiritual things, will remain. Therefore, it says, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. There are two types of life you can live. There are two types of race you can run. And they'll end at one of those two mountains. You can live a life of faith in the material, physical and immediate. You can live a life based on gratification. And that one ends at Mount Sinai, where there's only God's terrifying vengeance, judgment and justice to face. You will not want to hear his voice. And you'll spend an eternity separated from him. And the other is a life of faith in the spiritual, invisible, and the future. A life not focused on gratification, but focused on glory, which ends at Mount Zion, the unshakable kingdom, where there is redemption, forgiveness, and salvation, where there is an eternal life beyond this one, reconciled with God the Creator. And that is the incentive that should drive us on in the race, to treat God with reverence and awe, and to live a life of acceptable worship. More of that next week. Because the warning here at the end of Hebrews 12 is clear. God is not to be messed with. Let's look out for each other. Let's pray. Almighty God, God of consuming fire, we're sorry for the times when we hold our birthright lightly, when we choose immediate gratification rather than your glory. We deserve only your judgment at Mount Sinai, but we thank you that because of the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than that of Abel, we can still come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Help us to love each other and to see that no one amongst us fails to receive your grace and no one refuses you when you're speaking, so that together we might inherit the unshakable kingdom that you have promised. Amen.